with me. Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word. Your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Not mine, not ours, but yours. For you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 5.
Now, as an elder myself and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and one who shares in the glory to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you to tend to the flock of God in your charge, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do it, not for sordid gain, but eagerly. Do not lord it over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will give a crown that will never fade away. In the same way, those who are young must adhere to the authority of the elders. And all of you must clothe yourself with humility in your dealings with each other. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Be alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. For you know your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself support, restore, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written you this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Your sister church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son Mark. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So this week we conclude our series on the book of 1 Peter. And I don't know about you, but I have been deeply moved working through these chapters. I hadn't really spent much time at all in this book, right? It's one of those like short little epistles. It's not even a Pauline one that's in the back of the Bible that we don't really do a lot with. But reading through it over the last 5 weeks and studying it and memorizing parts of it has been really affecting for me. There are themes in 1 Peter that we need to hear so badly right now, right? The call to humility, the call to love, the call to prayer, the call to fix our eyes on Jesus, the reminder that the Christian life will involve suffering, and that our job isn't to make life easier for ourselves in this world, but to stand fast to our faith even when things are difficult. And the assurance that our lives are in God's hands and he will vindicate us. He will judge evil and give us life in abundance on the last day. Today's sermon text is the last half of this chapter that I read. And it revisits a lot of these themes. It's kind of a summary text. Again, Peter reminds the people to be humble, right? In this case, to submit all things, your life, your anger, your worry to God. Cast all your anxiety on him, he says, because he cares for you. Your life is in his hands, not in the hands of those who would seek to do you harm. And he reminds the people to be vigilant, to be alert, to be disciplined in their faith, because the devil, he writes, is like a prowling lion seeking any way to thwart God's plans and destroy his church. This is the first time in the book that Peter has named the devil, in the Greek diabolos, the embodiment of evil, as being behind the persecution that the churches are suffering. And the devil is crafty and cunning and uses all sorts of methods to pull people away from God. And so Christians must be on guard at all times, turning again and again to God for their strength and courage to withstand temptation. And then Peter says something that we haven't seen before. He tells the church that they should be encouraged in their faith, in their suffering, and steadfast in their faith because they know that they aren't alone. Christians all over the world are experiencing the same persecution, the same suffering, and are doing so bravely and with hope. And as God sustains those Christians, so too will he sustain the people Peter writes to. I've said all along that this book is written to a people whose context of suffering is different than our own. While we might be inconvenienced or we might experience loneliness or mockery for our faith, we don't live in constant fear of death or injury or kidnap that our brothers and sisters in other places in the world do. But inasmuch as we are tempted to maybe fudge a bit in our faith or to be less bold in our proclamation of the gospel because it would make life easier for us in this culture, we can be encouraged by those who remain steadfast in their faith in the face of great persecution. And so this morning I want to do something a little different and share with you three stories of Christians who are now living in the United States. They're all part of the Fuller Seminary community, who shared their story of growing up in different parts of the world for a worship service Fuller had on the persecuted church. And as we hear each story, listen for the ways in which they embody the teachings that we have seen in Peter over the last few weeks. So this is Eric Sarwar. Some of you may know Eric. I first met Eric at a Calvin worship symposium during my senior year of college. Eric is from Pakistan, and his passion is using the Psalms, sung in traditional styles and languages, as a bridge between Christian and Islamic communities in Pakistan. The year after I met him, Eric came to Grand Rapids again, but this time stayed as an asylum seeker, leaving his wife and two sons behind. Pakistan is officially the Islamic Republic of Pakistan. And Eric says that in the 80 years since the country separated from India and gained independence from Britain, the number of non-Islamic minorities in the country shrunk from 25% to just 3%. Eric was raised a Christian, though he had Muslim friends and neighbors and didn't think much of this difference until he went into ministry as a teenager and planted a church. Once this happened, he says, then you realize you have no voice, that you are a second-class citizen, and even the state and the police and your neighborhood don't consider you an equal human in that context. In the years that Eric did ministry in Pakistan, he experienced a lot of violence and fear. Once a group of people tried to kidnap him. Another time, a mob stoned his church while the congregation was inside worshiping. During a Good Friday service, while Eric was himself out of town, his father, his wife, and his one-year-old son were held at gunpoint. Twice, Eric himself has been threatened at gunpoint and watched as someone oscillated a gun from him to his son sleeping in the car. Eric will say he doesn't know why or how he survived all of those years and all of those attacks, except to believe that he is part of God's story, and that every time it was God's intervention that kept him alive. Eric worked on a degree in liturgical worship studies at Calvin Seminary before moving to Fuller in Southern California, where after many years apart, his wife and now much older sons were finally able to join him. In 2016, he was ordained in the CRC and became the pastor of Artesiak City Church, a congregation of Indo-Pakistani people, many of whom drive up to 50 miles every Sunday to worship with a community and in their heart language. And Eric remains, even from a distance, the president of the Tehillim School of Church Music and Worship in Pakistan, and is steadfast in his calling and his belief that through worship, God is doing and will do great things in Pakistan. When asked how we could pray for his community, Eric says, "Pray with the Christians in Pakistan. With, not for. To face the heat, to live a life of witness, to survive and be present, to face the persecution, and to share the love of Christ and the forgiveness he offers." This is Una Cho. Una was born in Seoul, South Korea. And she tells the story of her father and her grandfather, who lived in North Korea during the Japanese occupation and then the Korean War. And Una's grandfather was a pastor in the North. And during the Korean War, he helped his congregation members flee from the communist oppression in the North to the South. He, though, refused to leave. And his family believed that this was because of his commitment to the church, his desire to help every last one of his congregants escape, and him not wanting to give any implicit message to the communists that it was easy to abandon Jesus. When the communists found out that Una's grandfather hadn't left, they captured him, took him to the church, locked him inside, and burned it down while shooting at it. Una's father watched the whole thing happen, but when he tried to help, they started shooting at him. And so he ran, and within days had taken the whole family and fled to the South. Una says that she is the way she is because of the sacrifice her grandfather made, and because of the example of faith her grandmother then showed. After experiencing so much loss of a husband, of a home, of a church, of a community, Una's grandmother still loved Jesus and held on to him more and more and more. Una says, "Every time I walked past her bedroom, she was either praying or singing hymns." Una went back to teach in South Korea after she had moved to the States. And when there, she had a student who was a North Korean defector. And through him, she now knows a lot of defectors from the North who made her aware of how many fervent Christians there are living and worshiping underground, still living out their faith however they are able to in the North. Una is now the assistant professor of intercultural leadership in the School of Intercultural Studies at Fuller. And her focus is particularly on how church leaders can learn from crisis and lead in crisis. So she asks the church to pray for Korea and to pray for all those who remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of persecution. Finally, this is Lillian Ate. Lillian is from Cameroon in West Africa. She is a second-generation Christian. Her grandfather followed the traditional religion, had 7 wives, 30 children, but her father became a Christian as a young man, married just one woman, and became a Baptist minister. West Africa is a divided region. She says that the northern and more interior countries are predominantly Muslim, and the South and the West predominantly Christian. And being a Christian in some of the more predominantly Muslim countries is very difficult, particularly where Boko Haram has a significant presence. This well-trained group of radicals regularly target churches or Christian communities, killing people without discretion, asking people beforehand if they still want to profess their faith in Jesus. The Baptist church in Lillian's hometown was raided one Sunday. All the people were forced out, and then Boko Haram burned it to the ground, and now there is a mosque where that church once stood. So for a long time, Lillian says she hated Muslims. She says, if I was God, I would have wiped them all out. In school, then, she had to take classes on Islam, which she really struggled with. The same when she went to Fuller Seminary and had to read parts of the Quran for a world religions class. But slowly, as she did this, she came to see that God loved Muslims too. That they weren't all like Boko Haram. That even the members of Boko Haram were part of the world that God loved, and he wanted them to be saved too, to come to know the truth. And she came to realize that anger wouldn't save anyone, but the love of Jesus would. So she surrendered her anger to Jesus. After she finishes her degree at Fuller, she wants to go back to West Africa and establish a radio and television ministry to proclaim the gospel and reach those who are now too afraid to come to church. And her prayer is simply astonishing. Pray for the people in West Africa, she says. Pray for the people that persecute the Christians. Some of them don't know the truth. They don't know what they're doing. They've grown up in this religion. And pray for those in the midst of persecution and their families, that they will be able to love the ungracious, those who persecute them. Pray that, faced with the temptation to hate, to even kill, that Christians will be able to love instead. Pray that Christians will be able to love instead. This, more than maybe anything else, is the message of 1 Peter. When everything in you wants to turn towards anger and revenge and violence, love instead. When you have every right to retaliate, love instead. Hand all of your cares and your worries and your concerns to God, because not only will he hold you in the palm of his hand, but it is God and God alone who is ultimately able to change hearts, to bring peace where there is violence and love where there is hate. So one last story. This is the story of Mustafa, who shared his story with a team from Open Doors Ministries. I don't have a picture of him. That's not his real name, because he needs to protect his identity. Mustafa lives in Upper Egypt. His whole family are Muslim. He himself grew up Muslim. And they heard a rumor that his cousin had begun to attend church. And such a conversion in that culture was seen as a betrayal of family and heritage. And so converts would experience immense pressure from their family to return to Islam or to face kidnap, torture, or even death at the hands of a family member. So Mustafa was sent to the church to see if the rumor was true. Sure enough, he saw his cousin in the church. He slipped in one of the back seats and waited for the service to end before he could go confront his cousin. But then he noticed that the words he was hearing and the worship he was experiencing weren't off-putting at all. In fact, they were capturing his attention. And so after the service, he approached his cousin with tears in his eyes and said, "I should report you to the family, but I can't. I think the choice you made might have been the right one. Can you tell me more?" And so the two cousins spent the whole evening talking about the gospel. And that night, Mustafa had a dream that many Muslim converts say that they also experienced, of Jesus on the cross saying, "I did all of this for you because I love you and I want you to be free from your sins." And so Mustafa came to Christ. God changes hearts. And so our call is to prayer. To pray for our brothers and sisters around the world whose suffering we can't begin to fathom. To pray that we too would be bold in our faith, would share the gospel openly and willingly and without shame or fear. And to pray for those who are enemies of the gospel, that God might do something miraculous in them and bring them into the truth, into the way, into the life. So would you pray with me? Holy God, creator of heaven and earth, you are sovereign over all things. You know the hairs on our head. You know when we rise and when we lie down. You know the full sum of the stars in the sky. We believe this. We profess this. And yet there is much in this world that would make us question your sovereignty, God. There's so much violence, so much sorrow, so much hatred. And we wonder where you are, what you're doing, why you don't fix it all. So help us to follow the witness of our brothers and sisters who, in the face of persecution, turn not away from you, but toward you, trusting that you are yet sovereign, that sin and evil meet their match in you, that you hold us fast in the middle of the storm. And so today, God, we turn towards you and we pray for our family in Christ who live in constant fear. We pray for your church in Pakistan, in West Africa, in North and South Korea. We pray for your church in Somalia and Nigeria and Egypt, in India, China, and Iraq, in Myanmar, Afghanistan, and Colombia. We pray for those around the world who are grieving the loss of a loved one at the hand of an enemy, the loss of country or community having to flee, the loss of a way of life. Give your people strength that they might persevere in their faith. Give them courage that they might be bold in their faith. Give them your spirit that they might love in the face of great hatred. And we pray too for those who persecute your children, God. Open their eyes and their hearts. Help them come to know truth and love, so that they not only cease the violence, but so they might experience the abundant life and grace that only you provide. And God, we pray that we, your people, might choose love over hate, peace over violence, mercy over revenge. For we are not immune to the temptations of the devil. We confess that we are capable of doing great harm. There is evil close to home, God. And so today we also pray for the victims of the shooting in Atlanta, who are grieving the loss of loved ones at the hand of one who professes faith in you. People's lives have been turned upside down so senselessly. So we pray for those who are grieving. Surround them with your comfort and presence. And we pray for the gunman, that you would lead him on a path of repentance, so that maybe, by the power of your spirit, This would not be another turn in the cycle of hatred. But even here, however much is possible, there might be forgiveness and restoration. For it is only by your power that such a thing is possible. We turn, therefore, to you. We place our lives in your hands and ask that you would fill us with your power, your mercy, your grace, and your love, that our lives might bear witness to who you are and the hope that we have in you. Help us to abide in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.